First John chapter 5, starting in verse 6, John says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And so John has been giving testimony. I mean, his witness occurs over and over here in this. I mean, he started off 1 John saying, we've touched him, we've handled him, we've heard him. This is what we saw. I mean, it's firsthand eyewitness testimony. And it's not just him. He's the one that wrote it, but all the others that were around, the other apostles would agree with him. Their writings agree with him. If they were around, they'd agree with him. This is firsthand eyewitness testimony, about as good as you can get in court. And so he says, now he says, Jesus, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus is the one that came by water and blood. You know, people make different. They say, well, water's this and blood is this and all. And sometimes they say, water's baptism. This, that. Especially since this John, is John, my interpretation is that he's talking about what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. He said that you must be born again. You have to be born of water and of blood. And you can look at water as the physical birth, or you could look at it as baptism, but I think it's just physical birth. You're born of water. That's the last thing that happens before you're born, is the water breaks and the baby comes. Well, that was simplifying things, wasn't it? That's shortening right up. But, you have to be born twice. That's what Jesus said. You know, there's a bumper sticker out that says, born good enough the first time. You know, well, they obviously don't understand the Word of God. They don't understand themselves. They think their first birth is good. Well, your first birth gives you physical life. Absolutely. You know, you're born. God made you, knit you in the womb. You're born into life. And that's wonderful. But because of the fall of Adam, we're born lost. We're born without that relationship with God that we were meant to have. When Adam was created, and he wasn't born as a little baby. He was created from the dust of the earth as a full-grown, fully intelligent man. But he had that relationship with God. He walked with God in the garden. He had God's Spirit. He could communicate with him and commune with him because there was no sin to prevent that. He had an unfallen nature. There was no sin. But since he sinned, we're not born like Adam was. We weren't created perfect also with God. We're born of a woman. But we're born alive, we're born a person, a valuable thing, in the image of God, all those kind of things. But we're not born with a relationship with God that we should have. We have a sinful nature that we're born selfish, caring about ourselves, not loving God, not loving. And then hopefully through training, through what we hear, we learn about God and we understand. And then we come at salvation to the point of accepting Him as our Heavenly Father and Creator. And then we are born again. I know that term got overused in the Billy Carter era, especially. Part that bothers me is it first hit the news media big time because of an interview in Playboy magazine. And I don't think a Christian has any point trying to help sell pornographic magazines. So I disagreed with that. But that's where the term really hit the consciousness of the country. And so born again gets sometimes misused. But that's what Jesus said. He told Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came, because Nicodemus was a good man. He was a Pharisee, means he was following the laws. He was a leader in Israel. And he had seen what Jesus had done. And he knew that he had to be from God. So he came and said, you couldn't do the works you do, the signs that John points to. John gives us 7 major signs to follow, that Jesus Christ had to be the Messiah. And he said, you couldn't do these works if you aren't from God. We know that. Well, that's what the signs were for, right? You had to admit he was from God. There it is. And so he said, you know, we understand that, so explain to me who you are and what's going on. And Jesus, of course, didn't answer his question directly. He got to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter was, your first birth isn't good enough. Keeping the law isn't good enough, no matter what you do, but you must be born again. Which, of course, to our fleshly human ears, makes no sense whatsoever. Nobody gets born twice. Physically, you get born one time and that's it. You're born once, you die once, and that's all that goes on. Well, Jesus was speaking, of course, of the Spirit again. You need a spiritual birth. your first birth isn't good enough. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't keep the law well enough. You can't do any of those things, but you need a second birth. And that second birth can only be provided through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're born of water, and then you're born again. You get eternal life. You get physical life when you're born the first time, right? And it may last from moments to decades to whatever, something around 100 years at the most. And that's it. But that's not enough. You then need not physical life, because that's temporary. You need eternal life. And that comes only through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, through the blood. So he shed his blood, because it's the blood is the life, is what God said from the very first, back in the sacrifices. The blood is the life. That's why you don't eat the blood with the flesh. The blood is the life. Well, through the water, I think it's the first birth. You could say baptism, but I think it's the first birth. And the blood, which is Jesus' sacrifice, even Jesus Christ. Not water only, but water and blood. It takes two births. That's what it takes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit bears witness. That's how you know you're saved, because when you're saved, God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within you. I can't explain how that works, how a spirit goes. But that spirit, that's the relationship that Adam lost when he sinned. Now, we have to be born physically to have a life, but then we're born of the blood of Jesus Christ to have spiritual life, and the Spirit comes and bears witness with our human spirit that it's true. And we do. We know. It's not like the Mormons tell us, well, they know that they're a true follower of Jesus Christ because they have a burning in the bosom. That's how they know. Well, no. It's not like that. It's that we've obeyed God, we've repented of our sins, trusted Jesus Christ, but we also know that he sent his Holy Spirit because we're different. We are very much the same. We look exactly the same on the outside, except hopefully you have a better smile now. But he begins to change us within. Those sins that you used to didn't even bother, you didn't even think twice about, you start getting convicted about. And those sins that you may have not wanted to do, but you just kept on because you were in the habit of it, you now have power to overcome. The Spirit is there, and that Spirit bears witness that what it said is true. You know, it talks about our spirit bears witness with their spirit. When you meet another believer, don't you usually just hit it right off? When you're out in the world and this and that, and there's all these unbelievers around, and you hit another believer, almost before you even know they're a believer, you just have an affinity to them because you serve the same Lord. You're part of the same family. You've got that association. So we can be in close relationship to people that are different from us in all sorts of ways. They may be their ethnic background, the color of their skin, their education level, their age, where they grew up. None of that really matters, because if we all follow Jesus Christ, we have a special closeness due to that, because we're part of the same family. We're part of the family of Jesus Christ. That Spirit bears witness that we do belong to him. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, that's clear. This is not the only place that it talks about the Trinity. Some people deny that there's a Trinity. Most cults deny that there's a Trinity. Islam says there's no Trinity, that God, Allah, is God, and he has no son. That's what it says. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you there is no Trinity because Jesus Christ was created by God somewhere after the beginning, and he is a God, but he's not God himself. There's not a Trinity. It's all over the place. They deny the Trinity. And this is here it is, here. But that's not the only place it's taught. The word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible because it comes from a Latin word. So it's not there. It was written in Greek and Hebrew, but it's all the place. If Jesus' baptism, well, what happens at Jesus? But we've got Jesus, right, in the flesh. There he is being baptized by John. And then John saw heaven open. And he heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, came and descended and landed upon him. You've got Father, you've got Son, You've got Holy Spirit right there. You've got the Trinity. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible in lots of places. And the reason that comes up, and I struggle with how to deal with this, because for us, it's not a problem. Okay, we're a King James church. We use King James Version. I'm preaching from King James. You've got King James to read. We do King James. That makes life a lot simpler. I'm all for it. It helps scripture memory, all sorts of things. But I felt like I needed to explain this for younger folks, because this verse, parts of this verse, you know, these three bear record, that's there. But after that, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, these three are one, is a controversial verse, because it does not appear. Well, first of all, it's not in the newer translations. Okay, they drop that verse out. Now, I don't know enough to know all the scholarship behind it, but pretty much universally, the biblical scholars, textual critics, the folks that find all these old manuscripts and try to put them together to understand exactly what should be in our Bible, think that this verse was added somewhere about the 17th century. I could be wrong on the dates. I'm not an expert on this, but it came around about 500 years ago. They don't think it exists in any manuscript they have. Older than that, it's not there. Okay. Well, then there's two possibilities. Either they lost it, it was there and they lost it, or somebody stuck it in. And how do you determine? Well, like I say, if you're my age, older, use King James, you can just forget about it. It's not important. It doesn't matter. It's in the King James. It's fine. There's no bad doctrine in it. There's nothing wrong with it. But if you are using a newer translation, it's not there. But there's a footnote about it or something. And I don't want that to cause confusion or affect the faith. Because young folks, that's what you're going to run into. Because less and less people are using King James. That's the way it's going. Now, there is a school of King James only, which I like. I love King James. I think it's a wonderful translation. God's Word. It's rich and fulfilling, and it's a very good translation. But one reaction is some people have gone rabid King James only. It's as a former governor of Texas once said, it was Ma Ferguson. My wife, after he died, she became governor. And her statement on the King James Version was, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, I don't want you to stick your foot in your mouth like that. Let's don't, that just discredits the Word of God, that kind of ignorance. Because obviously the Apostle Paul didn't use King James Version. It was written in 1611, and Paul lived in the first century. He wasn't living in the 17th century. So obviously he didn't use that. He had to use something else. Well, the Word of God is inspired. That means God made sure that we got His Word reliably. He got it so reliably that Jesus Christ said every jot and tittle is true. Okay? Well, jots and tittles, a jot is an iota, this little I letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is nothing but a little curlicue on the end of a letter. So Jesus said, this is God's Word, stick with it. Well, was He talking about the King James Bible? Well, no, He wasn't, because it wasn't around yet. But He was talking about God's inspired Word. So I do absolutely, totally, completely believe that God gave us His Word in an infallible, inerrant form. But it has now gone through many hands and many translations and many things, and we don't have exactly what God originally gave us. But that's okay. God's taken care of us. He hasn't left us in a hole. Okay, what He originally inspired was written down in the Bible, and it's there. God superintended it supernaturally so that everything there is perfect without error. But then we had a problem. We have two problems. We had one problem is what they wrote it down on didn't last. Okay, not everything was written on stone, and even that we don't have. We don't have the original stone Ten Commandments. But they wrote it on animal skins and things like that that didn't last forever, which that's okay. You just make new copies as the old ones wear out. And he always had Israel there, who were faithful, incredible scribes that they managed to very accurately represent His Word. And even when little mistakes are made, they did a demonstration at chapel at Southwestern that I thought was very good. And at the early part of chapel, Dr. Patterson flashed up on the screens a very convoluted kind of tongue twister paragraph. And while they were sitting there singing, going on, he said, okay, I want everybody to write this down. Write it down. And then he took it away. Well, he didn't really give you time to write it down and this and that. So a bunch of people wrote it down. And of course, there's going to be some mistakes in there, right? They didn't copy it perfectly right. But then they collected all those hundreds of pieces of paper. And during the sermon, Dr. Allen sat at a desk over to the side, and he was compiling those, putting them together, and figuring out what the original message was, because he didn't see the original message. But because of all the different ones, he very easily put back together the exact perfect message that was displayed on the board. Now, he said a couple of people got it exactly right, but the majority of them missed a word here, a word there. Some of them were way off. It just varied a lot what they got. But the exact, by putting them all together, it was obvious what had originally been there. That's what textual criticism is. They go back and look at all the documents that we have left to compile what God's word originally said in the Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. Okay? And so that, to me, is miraculous, because we've got enough documents that they can pretty much put that all together and we know just exactly what it was. We have the church fathers wrote so much about the Bible that from their quotes we can reconstruct almost all the Bible. We have transcripts. And matter of fact, back the Dead Sea Scrolls we've all heard of. And now they've been published. They took a long time. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were first found, what they found there is they found manuscripts of the Old Testament that were written up until about the time of Christ. And before that, the oldest manuscripts we had, physical papers that where they'd written down, was over 1,000 years later. Okay, so there's 1,000 years in between these, and the biblical critics, I'm not talking about textual critics, they're trying to find the right thing, but people who argue against the Bible thought, oh boy, we're going to destroy Christianity now. Because that's what people try to do. There was a science debate between Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis and a man named Bill Nye, the science guy. He's got a bunch of TV science shows, ardent evolutionist. And he just kept saying, well, how can you trust some document that's been copied thousands of times and this and that? So he just tried to totally discredit what we have in the Bible. And that's what they thought was going to happen. Because like, okay, we had the Bible and we had all in our translation, our King James and other translations that had come from those manuscripts. And they thought, okay, but now we're going to find manuscripts 1,000 years older. Boy, it's going to be different. I mean, in 1,000 years, if you know, if mistakes are made over 1,000 years, you'd have a lot of mistakes, wouldn't you, that have been propagated on. So they thought, when we go back 1,000 years, you're going to find a very different document than what you had then. Guess what they found? The same thing. Hardly changed at all. It was astounding. But the critics were just ready to jump all over it. Then they got real quiet and we didn't hear a whole lot about it. What we found, we went back 1,000 years and they have like a scroll that has the complete Isaiah. And Isaiah is the one they really pick on and say it was done later. Guess what? It's identical to what we have now. It's the same thing. It didn't change. They copied it so clearly. Now, they had multiple versions. They had several. And there were a few of them had, you know, a little mistake here, a little mistake there. When they say, well, the Bible has, you know, they say, so we have 7,000 mistakes in the Bible. Well, sometimes they found an A was an I, or, you know, some obvious little, we call them typos now, but just a tiny little mistake that's so obvious, you know what happened. The guy just copied the wrong letter. And I won't even get into all the how picky everybody was and this and that, but they found multiple that had hardly changed a bit over this 1,000 years. But people still criticize the Bible, but you never hear anybody say, well, what about the writings of Julius Caesar and this and that? You know, there's nothing. I don't think we have anything newer than about 1,000 or it may be 2,000 years old that we have any documents, original documents from Julius. And they were so far after the fact that we've lost everything in between. The Bible has hundreds and hundreds of times more documentation than any other historic writing at all. It's just unbelievable. But it is amazing. And so what we have now is not what God originally gave us. Okay? The King James is not what Isaiah wrote in. It's not what Paul wrote in. It's not what Peter wrote in. We don't have their original letters. I mean, I'd love to have, you know, Paul's letter that he wrote to some of the New Testament churches, and it says, you know, here, see, I write this in my own hand. I'd like to see what his writing looked like, but we don't have that. But what we have is we have other people copied it and copied it and copied it carefully, and you cross-match it with the others. What we have is very, very reliable, but there are some differences. Just to be honest, because people, skeptics will bring up, well, here, there's a textual difference here and there's a textual difference there. Almost all of them can be completely dismissed because they're totally irrelevant. It's just a little tiny letter or something that you can tell exactly, if I wrote down T.C. Carroll and I only put one L in it, that would be wrong, but you still know who I was talking about without a doubt. There's no doubt about it. You can say, oh, he just misspelled it this time. Get that right. So we have that, but then we have another problem. So the documents, evidence, were faithfully transmitted. Not everyone is perfect, but you can put it back together. The other thing you have is it's in a different language. You know, our King James Bible doesn't have any jots and tittles, okay? Because that's Hebrew. You can't pull that into English exactly as it is. So it has to be different. You can't translate perfectly. I think the King James was translated very, very well, but you know, that's why a different translation may use a different word in places like, well, this word or that word. Well, it's hard to get the exact shade of meaning. And you've got one like Amplified Bible. It's not a translation, but they try to use a whole sentence to explain what that word means, trying to explain it to you and so forth. But we do have these old manuscripts and things that men can go back to, and those who spend the time to study and learn the language and all that can go try to get the full meaning. But I'm grateful that it's translated into English. Otherwise, we'd all be in Hebrew school and Greek school. We'd have to spend all that time learning that just so we could read our Bible. And that's not necessary. When we go send missionaries to new people, we don't try to teach them Greek and Hebrew, do we? We try to learn their language so we can take the Bible, because that's the way to reach the most people. And I don't believe that any translation we have is completely infallible like the original manuscripts that were written, because they're translations. But there are very good, faithful translations, and there are also some that aren't. Can I talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses? They have their own version of the Bible called the New World Translation. And if you get a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and he opens up his Bible, he will have a New World Translation. Well, that's fine. Let him use that. But if you don't talk to him, you get your Bible out. You pull out your nice, reliable King James. And when he reads John 1 and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And his translation will say, "And the Word was a God." Yours will say, "And the Word was God." There's a big difference, isn't there? Well, the Greek doesn't say there was a God. You go back to the originals and all that. No, but they have a doctrine that they got from people that started that cult that says that Jesus is not equal with God. And so they go stick an A in there, and then that's what their people read. So, you know, you can have bad translations as well. There are a lot of good translations. There are a lot of bad translations. But on this particular case, if you pull out a more modern translation, the Holloman translation and NIV, which is a so-so translation. I guess I'd rather have an NIV than nothing if I was lost on a desert island, but if I have a choice, I'm going to pick something better. The New American Standard, so forth. They're either going to footnote this or they're going to just leave it out. It's not going to say the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, these three are one. It's not there because the translations that they're based on, I mean, the text that they're based on, it's not there. Okay? And I'm not the expert to say whether it is there or if it isn't there, but what I want you to know is that it doesn't have to be there. If it's not there, don't let somebody shake your faith and say, well, this King James Bible, you might as well just throw it out because right there, you know, there's a difference. We can't find that in that text. Well, okay. We're centuries beyond that point. We don't have perfect knowledge of what happened and exactly how that got in there or how that shouldn't have been in there. We don't know all the details of. But it doesn't contradict either way. There's not a problem. Because if you take that out, we still have the Trinity. If you put that in, there's no Bible. I mean, you can go on. Like I say, for us, just read it like it is. Don't even think about it not being there. There's not one thing in there that contradicts anything else in Scripture. I don't have a problem with it. Because it's true that we've got the Father, the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit, and they're all one. That's absolutely true. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But if you go to a new, if you wind up using a ESV or some other translation, and that's what the church you're in uses, then that's okay too. It hasn't made it an invalid book. Because that's what some of the King James only folks get rather carried away with, is they say, this Bible's a fake. You got to throw it out. It's no good because it took that verse out. Well, no. There's reasons. The men that made that translation firmly believe that that really wasn't in the original transcript manuscripts, and they want to be as faithful as they can to that, and they're doing, with the current knowledge they have, they're doing the best they can. Because we're in a fallen world, and things aren't perfect. This had to be translated. You've got to make your best with what knowledge you have. But there's not a reason to doubt your Bible. Now, I'm absolutely, I'm not a KJV only, because I've heard too many that get just carried away. It's the extreme is, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. But I am by far, it's my favorite translation. I wish everybody used it. I think that, yeah, maybe some of the things that they've discovered over the years might help translate a few things a little bit differently. But what have we given up by getting off of it? Well, I'm afraid we've given up scripture memory. Because now you walk into a church service and everybody has a different translation. You can't do a memory verse like we do. Because you're all in different... Matter of fact, an example I always remember is when the Lord's Prayer, okay, that's pretty well memorized. People know the Lord's Prayer. But one time I made the mistake for our memory for the verse. I did the Lord's Prayer out of Luke instead of the one we're familiar with. It's the same thing. It's Holy Scripture. It's inspired, but it's a little bit different. You've got debts instead of trespasses. You've got just a few little differences. We never did get that one down. Why? Because those little changes are so hard for us to remember. It just messes you up. I know that, you know, I think there can be value in some other translations. When I was young, when I was real young, King James is all there was. You didn't worry about it. It's King James. But I was a kid, and at one point, I got a Living Bible for a present, like one Christmas or birthday or something. And I think it was helpful to me at that time because it was easier to understand. But it was just a paraphrase. It wasn't scripture. It wasn't the same. But it made it a little easier. And then the thing I thought was really neat, first time I'd ever heard Bible on tape. We had cassette tapes that had the Bible, and it was the Living Translation, the Living Bible. And I listened to those. We listened to those for hours and all. I thought it was great. Of course, to show you how little I understood at that point, I just gotten through listening to Revelation, and my father and grandfather came in and said, oh, well, do you understand it all? I'm like, yeah. I understood all they said. I didn't have a clue what it meant, but I thought I understood it. You know, I just heard what he said and went on. But so I didn't have a lot of understanding. Then in college is when I seriously started reading through the Bible, which was good for me. And I started Bible memory work again. But at that time, I switched to a New American Standard, which in one way it was good because that's what I was reading and using. But it so messed up my scripture memory because I had King James versions I learned as a kid. Then I memorized New American Standard verses. Then I went back to the King James, and there's still verses I mix up between the translations. It's just, so I think it's good these people are trying to make good translations, but for me, I'm better off just sticking with the King James because it's a good translation. It has been around for a long time. You're not going to find any spelling typos in King James, are you? Because it's in that, and the spelling typos, that's not an inspiration issue. That just means it's been around a long time. We've gotten all the mistakes out of it. We've gotten that worked out. It's there. It's been around. It's been trusted. I like the King James, and I wish everyone would just stick to it. But that's not what's going on in newer churches. And so I wish more of the young people were here. But for them, I just really want to say it's okay. If somebody points out, you know, well, your Bible has mistakes in it. No, it doesn't have mistakes in it. It may have a few things that have gotten a little mixed up, may not be exactly the same from one translation to the other over the years, but they are all so trivial, which that to me in itself is a miracle. Any book that has been translated so many times, it's this many years away, and they can't, and as hard as they work, they can't find any serious issue anywhere. I mean, okay, here's a big one. I mean, there's, you know, half a verse here that's, is it supposed to be there? Is it not supposed to be there? Well, if you put it in or take it out, does it change any doctrine of the Bible? Well, it's dealing with the Trinity. That's a big deal doctrine. Sure is. But if this verse doesn't have it, I got 20 more that do. It's not there. If you put it in, does it change anything about the Trinity from the rest of them? No. So it shouldn't shake anybody. But they love to take advantage, like Bill Nye did. Well, how can you trust your Bible, any book that's been, you know, translated over so many years? No, it can't be reliable. It is the most reliable book in the world. Even putting away the divine origin, okay? Just from the manuscript we have through, there's no other book in the world that's been as well preserved as the Bible. As many manuscripts, as well studied, nothing. From there to here, it has just, yes, it's a fallen world and a few little things are going to happen along the way, but it is by far, by orders of magnitude, thousands of times, the most reliable historical document in the world of any ancient. I mean, you know, it's only been 50 years then probably, but something that's written 2,000 years and more ago, it's not. And then you've got, in the first place, it's divinely inspired. The only way we really had to know about God is God revealed himself to us. And he did that in the Bible. And he revealed it to us without error. I mean, this morning, I mean, a little tiny deal, but he was talking about how the oxen licked the grass. Well, that was accurate, wasn't it? Oxen do lick up the grass. That wasn't some weird thing. If you read anything else, it's a confusing jumble. If you read the Hindu documents, if you read the Muslim documents, it's like they don't compare at all. This is true. This is valid. It all comes together. It was perfect. And I think God, more than that, he didn't just give us the perfect documents and leave us on our own. He made sure he gave it to a people that were the most faithful scribes in all of history. And they wrote it and revered it. And I mean, you can study what the scribes did. I mean, it was incredible how picky they were and how careful they were. And they added them up with sums and they did all these sorts of things and to preserve it. And I believe that God, even though we're human, we're fallible, we may have made a few little mistakes here and there, he took his word and he faithfully brought it to us in our day. And I'd a whole lot rather stick with the King James than some untrusted new version. Now, I'm not saying that some of these new versions are very good. Except the Holman Christian Standard Version. That is done by the Southern Baptist. It's a good translation. It's not a perfect translation. It's a good translation. And they're about to, they're in the process of revising it right now. And they're in Malachi. Okay, Malachi in your King James is where God says, I hate putting away. Okay, that's what it says. Well, that's what it says. Talking about putting away your wife. Well, there's a contingent in the Southern Baptist, some of the committees that are in charge of this revision, that thinks that's not a strong enough statement that we should say, I hate divorce. Because when people look for it, they want to say, well, when somebody looks, they go look in their concordance or they go search on their computer and they're going to look up divorce. I want it to show up that God says, I hate divorce. It's because their intentions are good. They want to make a good, strong stand against divorce. And that's a good intention. But divorce is not the best translation of that Hebrew word. One of the professors there that Will really likes is a world-recognized Hebrew scholar. And he testified before this committee. And they asked him, how should it be translated? And he said, it should be translated as putting away. That's the best English translation of the Hebrew words there. And no translation is perfect, but that's the best you can come up with. And they said, well, that's not strong enough. It should say, I hate divorce. He said, no, actually, it's stronger. Because putting away includes more than just divorce. It means abandoning. It means more things. But putting away is actually a stronger stand than divorce is. But so by their effort to try to make the Bible say, make a stronger stand about something it does stand against, they're actually weakening it. And that's what happens when we decide we know better than God's Word. You know, the best we can do is take the best documentation we have and bring it over. And, you know, in that case, the King James Version has done a good job. They put putting away. And I'm afraid, I know it's not perfect. I know we've discovered documents since then. But our society has also fallen further down. And it's harder for us. I think we're further away. It's harder for us to do as good a job as they did. Now, I know there could be some improvements in that. But the big thing is, what is the overall effect? And I wish we'd just stick with King James. That way everybody reads the same thing. Everybody has the same quotes. Everybody has. It has a lot of advantages. But I know that in the newer churches, that's just not what's going on. But that's okay. You need to know enough to pick a good translation. And I think there are several out there. There's the ESV and the RSV and the NASB and the NASB 95. And it just causes a lot of confusion. It does. I wish we could have just stuck with King James. My plan is just to stick with King James. And it's there. It's reliable. Don't let anybody shake your faith in it, because I don't care what mistake they think they've got. It's not one thing to shake your faith. It's some picky little, you know, is this guy's name spelled this way or that way? You know, that's the kind of stuff they argue about. But they make it sound like there's some big deal and our Bible's not reliable. Your Bible is reliable. And there are other good, reliable translations that you can get saved through, you can learn your doctrine through, but there's also some out there that you got to watch out for. So I definitely am a pro-King James, but I won't say that it and only it is God's inspired word. No, God's inspired word was those original manuscripts, and I believe it's a faithful, good translation of those original documents, but some of the others are too. But overall, I'm afraid we've done more harm than good with the new translations. I know a lot of people have put a lot of effort and a lot of money in it, and some of them I think were there just to make money, but some of them I think was really an effort to bring it up to date in our modern language, because I'm glad the King James was written in Shakespearean period, that era. I could handle that language. But if it had been written a little earlier, back when Beowulf was written, if you remember doing that in high school, that wasn't easy to read. That was hard for me to read something in that old English. And so it's in a more modern English. And I know our younger generations, Shakespeare sounds pretty strange to them too. Our approach, what Glenda did, and because we homeschool, we had this privilege, is we tried every year, but that just was too much to get through. So we went to every 2 years. So across 2 years during the school year, she read about, you know, two or three chapters every day to the kids. So really, I think it's about five, because you've only got 5 days a week at school. But you read through the Bible over and over. Well, they're little. Of course, they don't understand it at first. But then they hear it, and they hear it again, and they hear it again. Then there's someone there to explain, you know, a few phrases that you don't use every day, like evil concupiscence, and some things like that. But and they've grown up with the King James, and they don't have any trouble with it. And they didn't have much trouble with Shakespeare either, you know. So they had that, whereas a lot of kids do. And I think that's a good way. We should have kept that up with our kids, but we haven't. They're raised in public school, and they don't get 1611 English anymore. So I don't think anybody is evil if they use a different translation. They haven't gone to some book of heresy, although there are some out there, but there are other Bible translations that are good. But again, I appreciate it that we're all on the same version, and you can do that with another one, but all being on the same version, all memorizing the same ones, and me, the overall effect would have been better if everybody just stuck with King James. It wouldn't take out scripture memory. But now what they do is nobody brings their Bible to church. Now they do have their smartphones and everything more, so they can look things up, and they'll put a few verses on the screen for you, but that's it. And I think you lose a lot. Now, maybe we're in a new era, and I'm that way too. You see, I don't preach out of a Bible. I preach out of my computer. And that when I study it through that, because it's just a lot easier than the old way when I'd go get my concordance and lay it over here, and my interlinear and lay it over here, and my Bible dictionary and lay it over here. It takes a long time. This is easier. It has advantages, so hopefully that'll work. But the thing is, we need to respect for God's Word. And the King James is my choice, and it's God's word. Some of these others are good too, but we need to not let anybody cause any division with it. So that's a little part. It was there. But the next, very next verse, 8 says, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Okay, after this, there's no question about it. The Spirit, the water, the blood, these three agree in one. Okay, so there was a Trinitarian statement before that that may or may not be there, but here it's saying the same thing, just what John got through saying, right? The Spirit, the water, and the blood, those three agree. They're all witnesses to Jesus Christ as the Savior. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Okay, men tell you something, they may be telling you the truth, they may be lying to you, they may think they're telling you the truth, but they don't fully know. But the word of God is always right. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. God has testified of him. I mean, what more can he do? I mean, he sends Jesus Christ, his voice comes out of heaven, said, this is my Son. He does miracles through him, he raises the dead. God confirmed, Jesus Christ is it. And yeah, John can tell you, but God's the one that confirmed it. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So if you believe God, you know it's true. He sends the Holy Spirit, you know. If you're saved, you know Jesus Christ is right. You can't doubt him ever again. But if you don't, then you just said God's a liar, because God said Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He said so. He said from heaven. He recorded his word. He fulfilled the prophecies. So you're not just saying, well, I don't want to believe that. I don't believe you. You're telling me that's true. Well, you're calling God a liar, because he's the one that said it. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Well, John likes to be really clear, doesn't he? I mean, he does, this is true, and this is false. He just puts them side by side. If you have the Son, Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have eternal life. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Two main things. The Son, Jesus Christ, you either believe him or you don't. One way or the other. There's no other choice. You believe Jesus Christ or not. And what's eternal life? Well, you know, lost person can stand there and say, well, I'm alive, you're alive, so, and I don't believe in Jesus, and you do. How can you say I don't have life? Oh, you have life. You have physical life. You even have an eternal soul that's going to exist forever. God does not wipe out souls, as a lot of religions teach, which is nice, I guess, if you think you're going to have to spend a soul suffering in hell for eternity. No, he didn't wipe out any souls, but the ones without Jesus Christ, it's not life. It's eternal suffering, separated from life, separated from God. But if we have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life already. Even before he comes back from heaven to take us to dwell with him, you have eternal life. It's already begun. He's already in your heart through his Holy Spirit. He's already conforming you to his image. He's just going to do it more when we sing. You already have that life. So John makes it real simple, true or false. That's it. So you'd have been a good computer person. Computers are all ones and zeros. Switches on or switches off. Everything a computer does, internet, everything else, is on or off. Just a whole bunch of, well, that's John. On or off. You have Jesus, you don't. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. So if you want eternal life, you get it in Jesus. It's the only place, the only way. I mean, he's pretty simple, isn't it? That's straightforward. Jesus, yes. Eternal life, yes. Jesus, no. Eternal life, no. So don't get in this long argument about, well, you know, I have eternal life because I'm going to be reincarnated 5,000 times and become part. No, you don't. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have eternal life. Call it bigoted if you want to, but it's the truth. And the truth is always that way, isn't it? You have it or not, you know. You're living or you're dead. It's true or not. And that's John. He just says, you have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. And that's the message. That's why we don't need any other message, because it's Jesus Christ. He's the Son. He's eternal life. Now, yeah, there's a bazillion issues, just like we've been off in the weeds with all this. You know, is this verse in there? Is this not? But really, the thing that really matters is, do you have Jesus Christ? And if you have Jesus Christ, he'll work on all that other stuff. You know, is it right or wrong to do this or do that? Well, there's an answer. Bible has the answer. Jesus will lead you to it. Read your Bible. You'll get there. But important thing is, do you have Jesus Christ or do you not? That's what it comes down to.